Thank you, Phil, for setting a good table. We certainly do want to talk about the whys and the hows and the what of mercy ministry, and categorized all under the fact that if there's no evangelism, there is no mercy. We need to be an alternative to what the world is providing. So if we don't share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, while we're doing ministry, while we're reaching out to those who are broken and brokenhearted, without the gospel, there's no mercy. No mercy at all. 10th Church was established before there were railroads. 1829 was when this church plant began in Philadelphia. For those who are in churches that don't have mercy ministries and wondering, will we ever have a mercy ministry? How will we get a mercy ministry started? It took 10th 155 years to establish its mercy ministry. So be of good cheer. It's going to happen. You may not see it, but we're called to obedience. The most wonderful, powerful thing in my own life is that trusting God for the fruit is so marvelous. Knowing all of the promises, all of the doctrines that we heard, that God is going to fulfill, he's going to bless our efforts. And there will be ministry whether we see it or not, and how wonderful that is. So in 1984, 10th began its mercy ministry, serving people in the neighborhood who are broken and brokenhearted. Homeless folks, drug addicts, people with AIDS, gays, lesbians, divorced people, single parents, many others. In our neighborhood, there are nursing homes, hospitals, and a prison. There are so many opportunities for ministry. Over 26 years now, I've worked with many groups who normally would not be welcomed in our church initially, perhaps in your churches. Ministries of mercy, by nature, reach out to those who are poor, who are despairing, who are lonely, who are ostracized or stigmatized by Christians, churches, relatives, friends, perhaps even you and I. Ministries of mercy require that we work closely with those who are hurting. We heard the story about John Freeman leaning close to this person who was sitting on the sidewalk, close enough to smell their breath, to smell their clothing, to get a sense of what they're dealing with and what they are. People who are vulnerable need the gospel of Jesus Christ and need our mercy. But there are times, many times, where mercy, where ministry is like unwrapping the grave cloth of the walking dead. Phil said that, or it was Farris who said that, I'm director of Active Compassion Through Service, the mercy ministry at 10th, which was started in 1984. After 155 years, how did it start? Did they leave a paper trail? No. Usually, ministries are planned by the session, by the deacons perhaps, by the pastors, have this great plan that's come from somewhere. And the pastor, the leaders say, let us do this. And it happens. It just flows naturally. That's not the way it happened at 10th. Here's what happened. It was one cold February evening. A Bible study had just finished up inside the church. They were leaving by the side door, and they walked around the front. And on the steps of the church, there was a man sleeping, covered with a blanket, the blanket covered with snow. And they looked, not knowing whether he was dead or alive. And as a chorus, they said together, "One of our neighbors is hurting. We need to do something." So what did they do first? They prayed. They said, "Lord, this is what's happening. A neighbor is hurting. We need to do something, but we don't have a clue." So they went and they asked to speak to the deacons. The deacons, being very wise or very offhanded, said to them, "What do you want to do? What do you want to do?" And that empowered this group of four or five men and women to do something, to be proactive about making a ministry happen. Again, they didn't know exactly what to do. And so they did the only thing they could do. They prayed. They got other Bible studies to pray. They got other groups to pray, asking for wisdom. What do we do? How do we do this? So they formed different task forces, investigating ministries in Philadelphia and Chicago and Boston, looking at Christ-centered ministries, church work that shared the gospel of Jesus Christ and did works of mercy and compassion. They looked at promising practices and they said, "What can we duplicate here?" Of course, they knew that just pushing forward was not going to be the right answer, because at that time, the culture of the church was not one that was very welcoming to those who were different than most of the members in the church. So they started small, with a clothing closet, a food pantry, a dinner, little ways where they could begin establishing relationships with the neighbors, neighbors who were broken and brokenhearted, who were feeling the effects of abuse and trauma, people who perhaps would not feel welcome in churches because of their own sin or the way they were sinned against. And so food and clothing brought people in. Thanksgiving dinner brought people in. Visiting the local nursing home brought visitation to people who, in many cases, were throwaway parents. Just establishing contact, human contact, with their neighbors. And it all started because Christians encountered what seemed to be a dead man. Well, the smell of death is unmistakable. Martha probably knew what the odor would be like when Jesus commanded in John 11:39 that the stone in front of Lazarus' grave be removed. She objected, saying, "Oh, the body will stink." She must have thought, "Don't do that. It's going to be horrible." Jesus prayed, called forth Lazarus from the grave loud enough that everyone nearby would hear. Lazarus, you remember, was wrapped in grave cloths, strips of white linen, with spices to mask the stench, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to those nearby, "Unbind him. Let him go." Thus, the scene that the Gospel of John describes. First, Jesus calls to Lazarus. Next, Lazarus walks out alive, yet still bound hand and foot with grave cloths. And last, Jesus calling his followers to action. Unbind him. You let him go. You untie him. You free him from his bonds. He called them, he calls us to do the work of incarnation. Well, at a recent conference, Christian psychologist Diane Langberg spoke about what she saw while encountering Ground Zero. She was counseling counselors who were ministering to the first responders. We can all picture 9/11. How can we ever forget its horror? You say the word, you picture automatically the videos that were constantly on TV, the crumbling building, the people suffering, the rescuers in utter ruin, sifting through the rubble, looking for people. This is what Dr. Langberg says about the horror. There was just so much. Workers looking for those who might still be alive, breathing the stench of death while digging. The rescuers were overwhelmed with the enormity of suffering and trauma. They were experiencing the unthinkable, needing to share with someone, but dreading it at the same time, remaining silent in the unbearable suffering. Each day they saw again and again what could not be endured. What a horror, she says. Wanting to remove the memory and bury it in a different kind of tomb. Well, Langberg compared the rescue efforts of 9/11 to mercy ministry. Christians working in the tombs, she said, to bring people to life from fear, from disease, from despair, from trauma. But she said, this can only happen when something else happens. She said, we can only work in the tombs when our lives are transformed through the life of Christ and the power of his resurrection. If we would attempt to minister in the tombs, we must first be made into instruments that God can use in his divine mission. Ordinary people, you and me, put to work by the Almighty God, given the extraordinary means in the name of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit to dispense resurrection life, to give hope, to bring God to places where compassion is desperately needed, where nothing resembles the hope that is in Christ. Ordinary people, again, you and I, taking his light and his beauty to places that are dark and ugly. But you and I both know that there is no quick fix. The true rescue is God's long-term work. But there's no evil, there's no suffering that's outside Jesus' redemptive effort. So redemption in Christ is an invitation for us to follow Jesus and walk among people in their darkness, in their ruin. Redemption in Christ is saying to us, come, follow me. And it's saying with Isaiah the prophet, this is what we should be saying, here I am, send me. Here we are, cleansed by God and the power of his resurrection, Send us to those who were beaten and left for dead. Well, the parable of the Good Samaritan is about such a ministry. A man is beaten, left lying on the road. Jesus uses the parable to show us the difficult road to take and perhaps even the more difficult action to pursue. Difficult because God doesn't want us to ask, who is our neighbor? No, he calls us just to be a neighbor to anyone, anyone in need. In the book, Deacon's Handbook, Gerard Berkoff says, don't ask who should you be a neighbor to. Just go and be a neighbor to anyone, anywhere who needs the mercy and love of Christ. Don't ask the question. Just do it. You know the doctrines of grace. Just follow the love of Jesus and do it. Well, like the injured Jew in the Good Samaritan parable, at one time I was the one in the road. I was a freshman in college, beaten up in life. I needed that neighbor. And that road led me to my first encounter with Christian mercy, when my friend Jimmy introduced me to his friends from a small inner city mission in Paterson, New Jersey. More about Jimmy in another minute. But I said, I was the one in the road. I was the one who at age 5 chased a ball that my brother threw out into the road and was slammed by a car. And as my brother tells the story, there I was laying in the road, bleeding from my nose, my ears. One of my hands was moving nonstop. The rest of me was still. He screamed. He ran into the house. He says, my mother screamed, and my mother fainted. My brother still has thoughts of grief and trauma. He's 70 years old. It's been 65 years that he's been carrying this. He, not knowing Jesus, has nowhere to turn to be alleviated of this sorrow. And he carries it around. Interesting thing, he's read my story. He read my book. He thanked me for it. But my brother's a Marxist. He teaches people how to teach. But it's all very clinical. He said, this was a very moving story. And it's got elements of community. But it didn't reach deep. I pray for him. I pray that he would know the power of the resurrection. But he saw me in the road. He knew what was going on. He saw as I was rushed to the hospital, there the doctors bore holes in my skull, hoping to relieve pressure, not knowing, and they said to my parents, we don't know if he's going to live. All we can do is wait. They didn't say, all we can do is wait and pray. And my parents, being unbelieving Jews, didn't know to pray either. All they could do was wait. And they waited. And they trusted that the doctors knew what they would do. And after 3 months of hospitalization, after a week in a coma, I came home. And my parents mobilized the neighbors. Every day, 4, 5, 6 of them came and exercised my dead limbs that were paralyzed. They worked to help. They worked to end my suffering. They were there as encouraging. Later, I was able to get enough strength to move. I had movement in the left side. I was able to use a wheelchair finally, and then walking with heavy, ugly braces. Well, my atheist parents did everything they possibly could for me. And I look back, and my goodness, they did everything. They sacrificed incredibly for me. But one thing they could not give me was hope. And I despaired of life itself. When I looked in the mirror at the age of 6, 7, 8, I saw someone who was ugly and unworthy. You know, I saw someone who was crippled, and I had no hope of ever becoming well. And there were these deep, horrible scars within me. So self-conscious of looking in the mirror, afraid that what I saw was the real thing, and it was horrible. But if that wasn't enough, if I wasn't hopeless and despairing enough already, a little while later, my older cousin sexually molested me. And this may have been going on even before the accident. I have no recollection. But my first words after coming out of the coma were to swear at my cousin. My parents thought those were the greatest words they had ever heard. But had he been abusing me all along? I don't know. And because of shame, I couldn't talk about it for another 30 years. And by then, he was dead. And no one else knew about it because I was too afraid or too ashamed to share what had happened. So my brother didn't know about it, my father didn't know about it, nobody knew about it, and the perpetrator was dead. So the accident, the sexual abuse, just feeling ugly, wounded, abandoned, even after surgery and 15 years of physical therapy, still the scars wouldn't heal. Deep, deep woundedness survived. But I mentioned that I met this guy, Jimmy. Jimmy is this young African-American teen who I worked with in my father's print shop. Every day he would tell me about Jesus. My goodness, I couldn't take it. Jesus this, Jesus that, Jesus could do this, Jesus was powerful, Jesus, well, come on. You know, leave me alone, I said. I don't want any of this Jesus stuff. You know, you remember I'm a Jew. I'm not supposed to like this. Nevertheless, he introduced me to other Christians at this inner city church plant. There is such a unique bunch of people. They're all broken. I look at them. They had nothing to offer. They're all poor. Some were ex-dope fiends. Others recovering alcoholics. There were a couple of ex-prostitutes who said that they had established second virginity, whatever that meant to me. There were people who were blind who said they could see. There were people in wheelchairs who said they were whole. Over a period of 2-3 years, I saw more and more evidence, if you can call it that, of this hope. The interesting thing is that the more I heard about the hope they had, the more I felt my own despair. And I finally said to myself, I don't care whether they're crazy or not. What they've got is what I want. And so I finally said, I want this. But still not too sure. a month before I'm scheduled to be baptized and make my public profession of faith, I'm riding down this one-way street with cars parked on both sides of the street. All of a sudden, a child runs out in the road, and I hit him. I still see the video of that three-year-old body just turning down the street and stopping, not moving at all. I hear the mother scream, just like my mother screamed. People started surrounding the car, and I have no idea what's going on. All I know is that I'm asking, did I kill him? Well, the police took me to the hospital following the ambulance. And hours later, they came to me and said, Edwin, his name was Edwin Ortiz, he's going to be okay. He's badly bruised, but he's going to be okay. We're not charging you with anything. You can go. And at that moment, when I knew that Edwin was saved, I knew that God had saved me physically many years before, and that God had saved me spiritually right then and there. And I just surrendered immediately. I knew without a doubt that Jesus is who he says he is. So those people, Jimmy and all of his friends, showed me that deeds of mercy are bridges to Christ. They came alongside of me and took my burden on themselves. They didn't try to shove the word of God down my throat. They just waited patiently and just shared their love. They were Jesus to me without force feeding me the Bible. They showed me what love was like, what mercy was like, before I even read the Bible. And then when I started reading the Bible and I saw who Jesus was, I was just hungry for more. They had no timetable. They made themselves available. They established a relationship with me, and they offered hope, and they trusted God for the rest. They just loved on me over and over and over again. And they pointed me to the one who would be my refuge and strength, as they themselves claimed that Jesus was their refuge and strength. Well, Fellowship Bible Study is one of 10th ministries to men and women, many of whom are on the street, who are seeking that same spiritual refuge and strength. Years ago, I conducted a survey with some of them. Over time, I noticed when we closed with the Lord's Prayer that, you know, maybe 10, 12 men and women were just sitting there. They were not saying the Lord's Prayer. Well, even I knew the Lord's Prayer when I was growing up. I mean, I was a Jew, but we knew the Lord's Prayer. I mean, I even said it thinking that it had some magical thing so I would bowl better. It worked. So, I mean, everybody knew it, but these dozen or so could not say it. They were not saying it. So I did this survey. One question. I asked them if they would agree to meet with me, and because I wanted to ask them a question. And we had established trust and made this Bible study a safe place for everyone to come. And they knew that they weren't condemned for their lifestyle or would be ostracized or criticized or stigmatized for who they were or what they did. So we gathered together in a closed room who was safe, and I noticed that when we end the Bible study with the Lord's Prayer, that you are all silent. What's up with that? Well, they trusted me with honest answers. All of them had been sexually molested by some male authority figure, pastor, teacher, uncle, brother, father, someone had abused them. And every time they thought of Father, they cringed. They could not say Our Father without suffering all over again. I asked, but you still come to the Bible study. What could we do to change your perception? There was silence. I said, what if we focus everything on the Son? What if right now, and until you are ready, and you tell me, what if we focus on Jesus, who Jesus is, why he came, what he was doing, the work of salvation in Christ? And they all said, that sounds okay. And so the Bible study shifted, just we tweaked it a little. We made a little difference in the sameness. So we're still talking about God, but we're talking about what the Bible is saying about Jesus. And slowly we began to focus on the love of God in Christ coming from a father who is nothing like the male authority figure who had traumatized them early on. And little by little, we're providing healing. The Holy Spirit is working in all of their lives until all of them began to have the ability and the joy of saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, your name is holy. And what a wonderful joy that was. But so many people we work with, so many people who, whoever is doing mercy ministry, perhaps some of you, are working with people who have a distorted image of who God is because of something that has happened to them early on. We want people to have healthy relationships with Christ. We want them to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. We want to be able to lift the burdens of abuse and draw them out of the darkness of their tombs and just begin unwrapping their grave cloths so that they can live the life in the fullness of the glory of God. So slowly, we brought them God's light and God's life. One of these people was Mary. Mary, there was no light at all in Mary. She was maybe the most difficult person we had ever worked with. She was with us for about 10 years, coming to the Bible study, sometimes worshiping with us, most of the time not. She sold her body for drugs. She had babies every year. They were either aborted or given up for adoption. She did not care for life and was destructive constantly of her own life, just manipulating people for money to get the drugs, to do her business. And this was cyclical over and over and over again. She was a master manipulator, better than anyone I had ever seen. during the week, she would come into the office and want something, you know, maybe food, maybe clothing, maybe Pampers, maybe something else. She didn't need these things because we knew that she was being able to get these from other places, and she did, in fact. But she wanted them to sell for money so she could get more drugs. And if there's a few times that when we said, no, we can't help you, and she would soil herself purposefully. She was sitting on our sofa. She'd either menstruate or defecate right there, make a mess, shame herself. And what we would do is give her anything she wanted just to get her out. It was such a horrible, horrendous situation. And we didn't know what to do except in our own dismay say, here's some money, go. Well, I told her the next time she came that we were not going to help her at all. Do not come back to the office. Do not come to Bible study. Do not come to worship. We don't want to see you at all, I told her. And she left. And I went into my office, and I locked the door, and I sat down, and I sobbed tears of anguish because we could not save her. What we were doing, I felt, was insufficient. And I prayed. And those other leaders in the Bible study prayed for Mary. Well, 2 years later, one of our volunteer staff saw Mary on the street. And it was a double take. Mary? And there she was. She was clean and sober. She was dressed well. She was holding a Bible. He said, what happened? And she said, when I left 10th, I was so angry at you, angry at the other leaders at 10th, but I recognized how I had hit bottom and that my life was just a mess. And I was actually sick and tired of being sick and tired, she said. And so she actually entered voluntarily into a Christ-centered rehab and got not only her addiction under control, but she became a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. And that alone is what helped her with everything else that was going on in her life. Because she had to deal with the after effects of the abortions and of giving up her children. And how sorrowful she felt, she said. I knew what I had done. I knew what I was doing. But she also, at that time, 2 years after I had tossed her out, she knew the forgiveness of Jesus Christ because she had come to him at the foot of the cross and confessed her sins. And there at the cross, she surrendered her life to Christ. Her heart was not hardened anymore. She was walking in his light. Well, Frank was a criminal whose heart was very hard toward God. When we first met him in prison, he was awaiting his sentencing. And to avoid some of the monotony in the cell block, some of the violence, he decided to attend our Bible study. He was there 1 week, then a month, then 2 months. Never paid attention to the study. He never read his Bible. never paid any attention to the spiritual things. Then all of a sudden, he was missing. He wasn't at the Bible study the following week. The correctional officer wondered. The correctional officer could not answer the Bible study leader where Frank was. And so there were no answers. The other inmates wouldn't say anything. Frank was just not there. 45 days later, Frank appears at the Bible study. There was something different. Bible study leader said, there's a change. What's happened? He said, well, I was in solitary confinement, angry at God, but they let me bring my New Testament into the cell. He said he didn't open the Bible for 2 weeks. He was just angry at God, yelling at God, striking his fist to the wall at God because of this punishment. But then he was desperate. And he turned to Ephesians, the book that they were studying in the Bible study. He read it once, put it down, picked it up. Again, he read Ephesians again. He read Ephesians again. He turned to the other epistles. This is interesting. Turned to the Gospels. Wow. And on day 29, in the darkness of his cell, he says, he fell on his knees and surrendered his life to Christ. As in the hymn, Amazing Love, his chains fell off and his heart was free. Well, the following week, Frank went to court to get his sentence. And he came back and he was angry at God again. He pounded his fist at the Bible study. He said, why is God doing this to me? Bible study leader said, what happened? He said, I expected not 27 years of a sentence. Why is God doing this? And there was no answer. The next week, Frank was gone. He was transported to another facility, and we didn't hear from him for several months. When we heard from him, there was a letter to the Bible study leader, and he said, when I got there, I was given a new cellmate. And on that first day, the cellmate was talking to me about committing suicide. He said he was so desperate that he was talking about hanging himself. He was going to do something. Frank says, I started sharing the gospel. I told him about my despair. I told him of my conversion in solitary confinement. I told him the hope I have in Christ, where my life was usually dark. Now it's filled with light. Someone else had been saying the same thing to his cellie before. But this was like an aha moment. So desperate to end his life, all of a sudden Frank had given him a handle on the hope that is in Christ. And because of that, Frank himself was renewed. He knew then why he had been given that long sentence. He said, in God's providence, he knew that he was now an inside minister. And as long as he would be incarcerated, he would proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to whoever would hear it. Well, God had used our ministry to bring Frank from darkness to light. And in that lonely cell, the God of life confronted the power of death in his life, calling Frank out of that tomb. Frank's story is about God using his people to bring the new life of resurrection peace. Well, Lillian, 90 years old, did not have much peace. She resided at one of the nursing homes where we bring worship and visitation. One Sunday, I visited just to encourage my volunteer staff. I didn't go to preach. I didn't go to do anything. The most I was going to do was hold a large print hymnal or a large print hymnal for a resident. And that's what I did. I went in. I saw a woman in a wheelchair. I sat down by her. Started to introduce myself. And I hesitated. She was scrunched over. She was moaning. She looked distraught. And I said to myself, I don't want to do anything that would hurt her. And so I didn't do anything. I just sat there and prayed because I felt ineffective. I didn't know what to do on my own. But I did pray. Toward the end of the sermon, she's still there. She's still moaning. She's still kind of writhing in pain. No one's paying any attention to her. The sermon is over. The worship leader says, let's end by singing Amazing Grace. So the pianist plays the prelude, and we start to sing Amazing Grace. Very familiar tune. I look over. All of a sudden, she starts to sit up just a little bit. I see the hands that were gnarled, they kind of relax, holding the handles of her wheelchair. And the groaning stops. This is miraculous. By this time, we're through the first verse of Amazing Grace, and the worship leader says, that was great, let's sing the first verse again. So there's the prelude, and we start to sing. And I put my hand on Lillian's hand, and I whisper gently, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. All of a sudden, her lips begin to move. I could hardly hear what she was saying, but then it was, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It was like all of a sudden the Spirit was energizing her mind that passed the dementia or Alzheimer's or whatever. He was allowing her to remember that salvation that she knew long ago. And little by little, the sorrow, the lines of grief faded from her face, and her hands straightened out a bit, and she was sitting up. And not only was I amazed, but the staff of the nursing home were looking. And there were Christian staff and Muslim staff and Jewish staff, and they were all looking at this miraculous transformation and wondering, what has God done? What has happened? Because this was indeed from God. What did I do? I mean, I went in not planning to do anything. God led me to to provide a gentle touch and a softly spoken word. I didn't do anything, really. But God used me. All I did was show up, and yet God did the work. I left. I said goodbye. I said, I'll visit. I was thankful to be there to unwrap some of the grave cloths that bound Lillian. I provided, through Jesus, some light in her darkness. Utam's existence was definitely dark. Tom was someone who was sleeping on the synagogue steps a block from 10th. And through the wonder of one of our members sharing a sandwich, came to our Bible study. Here's someone who, over the years, from the age of 14 to when we met him when he was 35, had shared needles with others, had smoked dope every day, had drank alcohol and wine every day, and passed out every day on the synagogue steps. His testimony shares how everyone else he shared needles with died of AIDS, and yet he continues to live today. His story is that he left home when he was 12, searching for his father, who was in Philadelphia. And when he got to Philadelphia, he found out that his father had left for Tennessee. So he stayed in Philadelphia and was in and out of jail, in and out of youth detention, sometimes having a job, sometimes having a car, sometimes having a girlfriend, but most of the time high on drugs and desperate. He came to our Bible study when it was cold. It was a December day, and he was just looking to get off of the street, get a hot meal, and he did. He left. He came back. He had made some friends. We were able to get him into a Christian recovery place, and he succeeded, he said. But then he was back on the street, and he said he fell harder than he had ever fell before. And we didn't see him for about a year. He was just heavily into his addiction. We're surprised that he was still alive, because when we saw him, he looked like a walking dead man. I mean, really, he was just flesh and bone. One day he came to me, and he had just gone to the Salvation Army. He had gotten some clean clothes. He had a white T-shirt, white pants, white sneakers, and he wanted something, and I refused to give it to him because I knew that he was going to sell it for drugs. He left, didn't care. The next day he came back. This was August now. It had rained that night. He slept on the synagogue steps. It was 90, 95 degrees. When he came into my office, he was filthy. I could smell him coming even before he came into my office. And he sat down and he started to cry. He smelled. He was crying. He was filthy. And he said, I'm ready to let Jesus do business with my life. Now, isn't that the way God wants us to come? Not kicking and screaming all the way, but knowing how awful our state of sinfulness really is. So there he was, finally asking for help. And we were able to get him into another ministry program. And this time for 9 months. And not only did he learn to deal with his addiction, but he knew who Jesus was in his heart. And he knew where to turn for everything from then on. So interesting, this man who is a walking dead man brought salvation to everyone in his household. The mother of his children became a believer. They married, had Christian ceremony. Their daughters became a believer. They both became employed. They bought a house. They're having Bible studies in their home, redeeming it for Jesus with people he used to do drugs with, bringing life and light to those lives out there. His life was transformed. He became a believer. Others became a believer. And they all of them, including his brother, who has now become a believer. You've met his brother. Well, he was a walking dead man too. And the love of God in Christ through that family has done a great job again. So they all found peace with God. Well, Kay certainly needed that peace. She was happily married, she thought, to a faithful husband. Her husband, a seminary student, was involved in a variety of ministries, was out of the home maybe 2-3 times a week. So it was never surprising that he said that his schedule was taking him to another meeting or another ministry opportunity. What did surprise Kay was one day finding a pack of condoms under the seat cushion in their car. Well, this led her to confront her husband, who didn't deny anything, and she found out and was scared not only that her marriage was ruined, but that because he had resorted to use prostitutes, that she might come down with some disease. Her life was in chaos. She was just so fearful. She says the weight was too much. She said this whole thing was like a truckload of bricks being dumped on me. And so immediately people from 10th came alongside of her, others who were single parents or divorced, who had known the healing power of Jesus Christ, came and began removing one brick at a time. One brick at a time. Slowly showing her mercy, staying with her, loving her, bringing her to Jesus, offering her hope, until the time that she said, I'm ready to let Jesus do business with all of me. And she said, I can't change him, but I can cry out to Jesus. And she cried out to Jesus, and her words were, it was like he came with a backhoe and scooped up all of those bricks. And I no longer had that burden. Well, I mentioned earlier that our Mercy Ministry started when people saw a need and responded. But we haven't always responded appropriately. And many times, those who hear the gospel message don't respond. Well, T was someone who had attended our Bible study for a while. First time I met her, I was at the door welcoming people to Fellowship Bible Study. The usual pattern is I extend my hand. I say, you know, welcome. The Bible study's downstairs. We're going to sing for a while, have the study, and we're going to eat. Here comes T. I'm looking down, and I reach my hand as she climbs the stairs, and I see, grasping this very rough hand, I see a very ugly man with a very ugly wig, wearing a red dress and red high heels. And even after I said, "Welcome to Fellowship Bible Study," inside of me I said, "Ooh, I don't want this person here, this sinner." And immediately, God convicted me of that judgment and said, "Who but sinners do I want to be in the Bible study? Who but people whose lives are messed up do I want in the Bible study? Help her. Help him. Unravel the grave cloth that she is entombed with." And we did this. We did this. And the interesting thing is, the person who befriended T more than anyone else was Tina. Tina had lost her sight as a child, so she had no way of seeing, no way of judging, but she had the capacity to come alongside of anyone, love anyone, share the gospel with anyone freely, as she had freely received the gospel and grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. And she was able to introduce T to members of the church during worship. I mean, it's interesting. Reverend Farris talked about the change that came over 10th. 10 years before, people might have seen her, this guy in a dress, worshiping with us, and they might have moved en masse to other pews. It's a wonderful thing to see. But the more wonderful thing to see was people staying with this person, introducing themselves, sharing the gospel with T, and encouraging Tina, who was just loving this person who God had brought alongside of her. We couldn't change her, but God could make ourselves available to be of use to him. Little Joey was a drug addict whose chemicals of choice were crack cocaine, cheap wine, and vodka when he could get it. He studied the Bible with us for 8 years. He rarely missed a study. But he was so difficult to get to know. I mean, we tried to get to know him more and more, what made him tick. Because during the week, he'd be out there, he'd be smoking dope, he'd be drinking. But he'd show up clean and sober at the Bible study. And he had this incredible database of Bible information. But he didn't know Jesus. And the biggest thing in our mind was that he knew Jesus. Well, one day, Joey was found frozen to death on the corner of 12th and Walnut, clutching his salvation, an empty bottle of vodka. None of us knows to this day what went through his mind during those last moments. Did he come to salvation in Christ? Did he cry out in his despair? We don't know. All we know is that God gives us all these opportunities to unravel the grave cloths of people who are suffering, to go into the tombs, and Jesus says, "You unwrap, unbind them." He raises the dead, but he asks us to do the work. We're so grateful that God has already done the work of salvation, and because of his mercy, we seek to do more and more of showing who Jesus is. Tomorrow, I'll do more of that. I'll show you who Jesus is in the life of our workers, who Jesus is in the life of more people, more stories. But it's the same story. It's God who came to earth, visited with us for a little while, pitched his tent in our neighborhood, and got to know us to bring us the hope that's in Jesus Christ. That is our hope, and that's the hope that we share. Amen.